Let me invite you today to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 14. That's Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 14. Now that text says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Our lesson this morning is going to be titled, "What if the Lord says nothing? What if the Lord just doesn't say anything?" We see all down through historic time, religious people have labored under the false impression that a thing in religion is not wrong if the Lord has not specifically said in so many words, "Thou shalt not," that is wrong. If the Lord doesn't say that, a lot of people believe that just gives us permission to do whatever we would like to do. And that's the question we deal with this morning. And so as a result, when some question arises about some issue or another, someone will pipe up inevitably and say, "But where did God say not to do it?" I want you to begin with a simple thought in mind. Let's assume for a moment that you sent your child down to the bakery and you said, "I would like for you to buy us a loaf of bread," and handed him a $20 bill because that's all you had. When he got back, he had a bag full of donuts and all kinds of, you know, cupcakes, all kinds of little goodies and candies. The bag is full, he hands you 2 pennies back because it took all that. And you say to him, "Wait a minute, I asked you to just get me a loaf of bread. Why is it that you brought me this big bag full of donuts and goodies?" He said, "Because you did not say that I could not get all those things." You know what the result would be. No parent would ever be happy with such a thing. The Bible says it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing. You see, they seem to have the impression, many people do, that the silence of the Scriptures gives them license to practice anything that is not specifically forbidden. And so this attitude makes what God did not say more important than what God did say. Inevitably, when you take that attitude, you're always looking for an opportunity to do what you want to do anyway. What God did say opens the floodgate in terms of what He did not say for so many unscriptural practices that the imagination cannot limit them. Let's talk about the silence of God in Hebrews 7. The Hebrew writer makes an argument about the silence of the Scriptures in that place to show that when nothing is spoken by God on a given subject, that silence prohibits the practice. Let us now notice the argument that our writer gives us there. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing." Now the understanding is implicit there that God spake when Moses spake. Moses spoke for God. And so God was speaking in everything that Moses said. And so we see then that no, Moses neither specifically allowed it, nor did he specifically prohibit it. He just said nothing about it. And there is where the rubber meets the road. The argument of the inspired writer is that since he spake nothing about those from the tribe of Judah serving as priests, they were prohibited from serving as priests. That's his argument. Sum it up. And so we have a principle that at one time most all of God's people recognized and understood, but is not understood anymore by very many people, even of God's people. And the result of not understanding that principle has brought many innovations into the church in recent days. Now let me go on to say that that passage is not an isolated one. There are very many other passages that teach the same principle. Let me move rather briefly and quickly through a few of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." He said, "We used ourselves as an example, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." That which is written is what you ought to do. Anything more? No. Then also we have this, 1 Peter 4:11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." The expression "oracles of God" is another way to say Scripture. Another way to say the Bible. If any man speak, let him speak as the Bible speaks. If any man speak, let him speak as the Scripture speak, or as the oracles of God speak. That's how simple it is. Nothing beyond. Again, 2 John 9. "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." And so to go beyond that is unacceptable. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And of course we know that faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So what we hear, we do. Revelation 22, 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if many men shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things written in this book." So once again, the same principle is ever at work. One final one, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. "From whence I might add," Revelation, that we, the passage in Revelation we just cited there, really has its basis in this passage here. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you," said Moses to his people. He said, "Neither shall you diminish aught from it." Don't add anything, don't take anything away. "That you may keep." The point being, if you add something to it, you won't keep it. If you take something away, you won't keep it. "That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." And so, we summarize the thought that to go beyond the bounds of what God has authorized is not innocent in nature. Hebrews 7 says that. And all these texts that we have just looked at say the same thing. So to go beyond the bounds of what God has authorized is presumptuous sin. That needs to be remembered. The sin of presumptuousness. David of old said in Psalm chapter 19, and over in the book of over in the 13th chapter of that book, he said, the 19th chapter, the 13th verse. I'll get it out of my mouth here before it's over. He said, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Now, presumptuous sin and great transgression are the same thing. Not all that hard to read and see that, is it? It is a presumptuous sin when one presumes upon God. Presumes that God will agree with you on this or that. I'll take this on my own initiative. I know God hasn't said anything about it, but I'm just absolutely certain God will go along with me on this. Really? Are you sure? He hasn't said so in His Word, but He didn't tell me I couldn't do it. So I know He'll grant me permission. That's exactly where we are, ladies and gentlemen. That's the key to it. And the Bible stories tell us over and over again, this cannot be so. The story of Nadab and Abihu, who presumed in their instance in Leviticus chapter 10 to offer different fire or strange fire, as the Bible says, which is he had commanded them not, which does not mean the same thing as which he had commanded them not to do. It doesn't mean that. He had not commanded them not to do that. He had just told them what to do. But don't you understand that when God told them what to do, that excluded everything else that the human mind may presume upon God and think, it's all right because God didn't tell me not to do it. What God did say is listed here in the very public pronouncement in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, when he was told to take the coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. But the Bible says they offered him fire which he commanded them not. And on that account, they lost their lives. They did wrong. Should have known better. They'd been told what to do, but they presumed to do something different. King David is another case of the same thing. He transgressed the law of the Lord with his new cart. He built that new cart to transport the ark of God in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 6 and following. And the Bible says that Uzzah, who stretched forth his hand to hold the ark when the oxen stumbled, was smitten and died. That was not a good ending, ladies and gentlemen. That was not the way it was supposed to go. We ought to learn a lesson from this. Why would we want to walk in the same pathway that these men took? It got them killed. Why would we think that it would end well for us? Nadab and Abihu died. God sent fire from above and destroyed them. Uzzah died as well. Why would we think it would end well with us if we determined to do the same? Well, this takes us to the question of modern religious practices, because very many of them do the same thing. They presume upon the silence of God in Scripture. There are many of them. We could number a few and will to illustrate. First of all, there's the business of sprinkling and pouring in for baptism. You know, back in ancient days, after the church was first established, there were certain people who were close to death, and they became very weak and sick and ill. And it was queried, what if we just sprinkle some water on them or pour some water, take the water to them since they're so sick? And so people in extremis at first, just people who were in extremis, were the first to be sprinkled upon or poured upon at first. And then eventually others were sprinkled and poured upon. The question, however, is, what does the Bible say? Let me just say to you real straight. The Bible never says anywhere, thou shalt not sprinkle infants. It doesn't say, thou shalt not sprinkle or pour water upon people in order to baptize them. Never says it. And therefore, there is a certain element that when you speak to them of these things, that is exactly how they answer. They tell us, but it doesn't say we can't do that. Never mind the very definition of the word baptism, which is to immerse. And I've yet to see a lexicon of the biblical word baptism that ever says anything else. Now it has dip, plunge, immerse, and so forth, but it never says pour and never says sprinkle. In fact, there are words for both a sprinkle and pour in the Greek Testament. And neither one of them is ever used here. But what the Bible does initiate is that people were immersed or buried, Romans 6 verse 3, in baptism. Buried. How can you be buried with sprinkling or pouring? Could you imagine taking a physical body out and sprinkling a little dirt of it on the head of it in the middle of a graveyard? Somebody would say, hold it a minute, hold it, hold it, hold it. What went wrong here? The body's still laying out. Well, I buried him according to the biblical definition. No, that's not the biblical definition. It's according to modern practice. Acts chapter 8, they came unto a certain water. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And so they halted the chariot. The Bible says they both went down into the water, and he baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. That is not a description of anything except an immersion. You know it, I know it. But then there is also the issue of baptizing for wrong reasons. When the New Testament teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, then that excludes being baptized because you're already saved. And I've heard very many people down through the years say, I will never accept that. Here lately I had a study with a couple, a lady and her father, and that was one of the things that we discussed. It was one of the things that she said. Essentially, you'll never convince me of that. As far as I'm concerned, people were already saved. I said, wait a minute. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be, future tense, shall be saved. Salvation is in front, not in back. You're trying to put it in the back with a belief. Jesus put it in front after the baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Did you do that? If you did, okay. But I will tell you quite frankly that there are many religious teachers and preachers who would not baptize you for the remission of your sins if you offered them $1,000. They wouldn't do it. And I've argued with people when I've taught them, they say, well, when they see what the Bible teaches, they say, that's what I do. And I say, no, you didn't do that. You didn't do that. You know you didn't. Because the preacher over there at so-and-so church wouldn't baptize you for the remission of your sins if you gave him a week's pay. He wouldn't do it because he doesn't believe in it. But people see what the Bible says, and they said, that's what I did. Because they realized that's what they were supposed to do. It was what you were supposed to do, but it was not what you did if a denominational preacher baptized you. This also, by the way, excludes baptizing babies in ceremonies to initiate or commend their lives to divine service. The Bible is silent about such things. One of our friends not long ago called and asked that I perform one of such ceremonies. We just don't do that. Why don't we do it? It's not a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of the silence of God. God said not to do it by being silent about doing it. It's that simple. But then again, the elements that are on the Lord's Supper. And today we've had arguments down through the years with people who say, well, I think we should have Coke and cookies on the Lord's table. All sorts of, as one fellow said, the Greek word for that is baloney. That's what that is. That's nothing but baloney. I don't know if that's a Greek word, but it is baloney. Where do people come up with this stuff? You know where they come up with it? They say, well, God never said we can't. God never said we can't. So does that mean then we can do whatever we want to do? Well, in fact, in the minds of very many people, that is precisely so. God's choice in the matter, which was unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which we partook of just a few minutes ago, ladies and gentlemen, that excludes everything else. Meat and potatoes and buttermilk and pie and anything else that you can imagine. Excluded by what God chose and by His silence. But now, I want you to know that church-sponsored recreation and entertainment falls in the same category. It does. The local church is prohibited by the silence of scriptures from such things. The local church is only authorized to preach the gospel to the lost. Very many passages of scripture teach it. 1 Timothy 3:15, Matthew 28:19, and so on and so forth. Matthew 28:20, Ephesians 4:11 to 12. We could go on and on with what the Bible does teach. It tells us to do these things as the purpose and intent of the church. A church of Christ exists in order to do these things: to preach the gospel to the lost, to edify the saints, and to maintain the circumstances of God's people in terms of their needs. If they have physical needs, to help to supply those kinds of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me, but the scriptures are absolutely silent about anything else. One cannot make a list of 10 things and say, here are the 10 things that God authorized the church to do as a New Testament church. No, there's only three. Three and only three. The New Testament churches did not do any of the things that many churches of Christ, as they claim to be today, are doing. Thus, a church cannot have a baseball team because God said nothing about churches having baseball teams. Now, listen to me closely for a moment, because when I was a boy, I played in the church league on the church baseball team. I want you to understand that. When I was a child, that's what I did. I was brought up in a church that did such things. But over time, we came to recognize it was wrong, and we stopped being involved in such things. But I will tell you, it was developing when I was a boy. It was starting in the churches. It is far worse today. And the point is, church-sponsored recreation in general is something totally devoid of authority. It was then, it is now. Meals and parties in church facilities are on the same ground. God did not tell us, when it comes to eating and drinking, that this is what the church is about. Now, God did tell us where eating and drinking was to take place in the life of a Christian. He tells us, in fact, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:22, and I read it for you. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, let me say to you, with all kindness of heart, that the Methodists have just as much authority for the sprinkling of their babies as our brethren do for their recreation, their entertainment, and their meals in their building. Not one of them can give authority for any of those things. And that needs to be recalled always. But let me add one thing as well. Musical instruments in worship. The playing of musical instruments in worship is excluded because God said nothing about it. And so often people read Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, and people are all enthused about that, and they'll say, and I love the sound of a piano, and I love the sound of an organ. or this or that. I love banjos and guitars, and quite frankly, if you want an opinion, I think the guitar is the finest instrument ever made by man. And if I were going to choose something in the church service, it would be a guitar, not an organ. But listen, God has been utterly silent on any of those things. God has been complete. He said, sing and make melody. And let me tell you, that word that's used there is a Greek word, solo. And it literally means to pluck the strings. To pluck the strings of the heart. He not only tells us that there is instrumentation, but that the heart is the instrument upon which we are to play. So he has specified that instrument and told us to pluck upon those strings, not upon the strings of a violin or a bass guitar or anything else for that matter. It's not what God specified. Brotherhood elderships. I never forget, years ago I preached a meeting for a church in Central Michigan. And that congregation, the brethren, pulled me aside the first few nights of the meeting and handed me a letter and said, this letter was sent to us by the Church of Christ over at so-and-so town. It was a big city church, and they had plenty of people and lots of elders. And they said, we're offering you the opportunity for us to take over your situation and guide and lead you and be your elders. And I said, what? Where in the world did that come from? But I want you to know that has been a very common practice, even among churches of Christ. But I will tell you that historically, we know of this sponsoring church type of arrangement is prohibited by the silence of Almighty God in Scripture. The local church is authorized. Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints that are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. That's a local church. That's a self-regulated body of individuals. That is in the Bible. They appointed for them elders in every church. Acts 14, verse 23. But the Bible is utterly silent in this sponsoring church arrangement. God specified the jurisdiction of elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, when he says, the elders that are among you, and said the same thing in Acts 20, verse 18. The church is overseen by the elders that are among them, not by elders down the road someplace. That's unscriptural, and I don't care if somebody has a sign out front that says Church of Christ, there is no book, no chapter, no verse for it. Let me say also that choruses and choirs in churches are not scriptural. The Bible gives us what the church is to do. We're to sing, make melody in our hearts to God. We are to do so in the assembly, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. It is important for us to reflect upon the fact that there are many other passages that teach that, but there is not a single solitary one that teaches and admonishes God's people to do anything save that. There were no choirs in the early church. There were no soloists in the early church. There is not a passage that justifies it or will make room for it. It's simply excluded. Moreover, we do not come together in order to be, and this is key. A lot of people don't think of this side of it. We don't come here to be entertained. That's not what we're here for. You bring somebody up here and they sing a song and I'm just so entertained by it and inspired by it. That's not what the Bible teaches. We get a choir up here with beautiful voices. Let them sing. And we're inspired by that and we enjoy it so much, we sometimes call that recreation or entertainment. But none of those purposes is ever reflected in the teaching of the New Testament about what the church ought to be doing. We assemble together to worship God. I can't send four people up here to worship for me. I can't send a soloist up here to worship for me. Where's my worship when they're up here? No, I'm just being entertained, aren't I? I'm just being entertained. And let's just be honest with it. That's what it is. But that brings us then to the point that we need to honor God's silence and respect God's authority. God's silence is not permissive. It's restrictive. If God tells us to do something, He wants to do that and not 15 other things. It's that simple. Well, I tell you, what God told you to do and told me to do is to obey the gospel. Have you obeyed the gospel yet? He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Have you been saved yet? If you haven't done what the Lord has asked you to do, then you have something to answer for someday. If your life is filled with sin, it will probably also be chaotic. It'll be filled with chaos. You want to get the chaos out of your life? You want to get the sin out of your life? Reconciled with God. The Bible says, "Be ye reconciled unto God." And that's what we're here to preach, is reconciliation.